certainly appreciate those words and that particular prayer. I appreciate all the prayer requests that have been brought before us this morning. Most of all, I appreciate the opportunity to be in the Lord's house, to be able to stand before God's people. I appreciate not just the opportunity, but I also appreciate the enormity of that statement, to be able to stand before God's people. I want to, before I get to my subject this morning, I want to share a text with you. I don't intend to elaborate on it or speak upon it. It just really, really struck me yesterday. I had opportunity yesterday to drive to Arab, Alabama, where Brother Matt Jordan pastors and attend the Mount Zion Association. First time I've been there since I was a young boy. My father used to travel into Alabama, North Georgia, and places like that, and I can remember attending the Mount Zion as a child, but I hadn't been there since I'd been ordained. It was my even since I was baptized, my first opportunity to ever go. So I did go and attend, and this particular verse of Scripture struck me yesterday, if I can find it again. And I thought I would share it with you, just something to add to your, maybe to your meditations in the coming days, and give you something to think about. If you're struggling to find something to meditate upon, if you're struggling to find something to study upon, may I ease your struggles and give you something that you can carry with you in the next few days. And it's Psalm 119, verse 128. That's a mouthful in and of itself, isn't it? Psalm 119, verse 128. And it simply says this. It's very, very simple. It's not complicated. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. It says, "Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Semicolon. "And I hate every false way." So I'll leave you with that, and I'll leave you with this. If you've ever wondered how important the truth is to God, just go back and read that one over and over again until it sinks in. "I will esteem all thy precepts about all things to be right. And I will hate every false way." That's a pretty powerful statement. So I'll just leave that with you because I want to move on a little bit. Part of what I want to talk about today came out of my experience yesterday. I did go to the Mount Zion Association, and I got to sit through two worship services yesterday morning and yesterday afternoon. And it was a joy to be there. I was on my own. My wife was here, and a lot of times we travel together, and it's been our custom and tradition to travel together as husband and wife to many church services over the years. Even when our children were small, we just gathered them up. We took them with us, and they went pretty much wherever we went, and we went together most places. So it's a little weird for me to go to places that I've never been before and to be alone, and I was alone. So I did find somebody I knew and kind of went and sat down behind them just so I could feel like, hey, I've got a connection to somebody here. There were a lot of people there that I did know. It's not like I was in a group of strangers. I knew a lot of people there. And so it was a good time. I got to rekindle some friendships and some relationships. I got to talk to some people and got to see a lot of people and got to participate in these services. But I have to tell you, sitting back there alone and not having somebody to share a songbook with and not having somebody opening a Bible, not having anything to sort of distract me from my own thoughts, caused me to do a lot of thinking. I'm sitting there by myself, and I'm looking around the room, and I'm seeing people I know, and I'm listening to sermons that are being preached. I'm hearing some of the songs. It's just you start to think a lot. And as the day went on, I started to think about what I was doing. And one of the questions that came across my mind at one time was, is this worship? Am I worshiping God here today? What am I doing? Is this having any, is there any redeeming qualities to what I'm experiencing as I sit here and you know, listen and sing, whatever. I mean, is there anything happening in me that is worship? It started making me think about the concept of worship. And one of the first things that popped in my head was, what is worship? And you know what? I didn't even have a good definition at hand. Oh, well, wow, if I don't even know how to define it myself, how do I know that I'm actively involved in it? And furthermore, being a pastor of another church, that was pretty crushing. I'm sitting here thinking, if I don't know, do they? Have I ever taught them anything about it? What it looks like? What it sounds like? So I want to ask a question this morning. That's probably the title of the sermon as much as anything, is why are you here? Why are you here? And I'm going to answer it, of course, pretty quickly. Because I hope you're here for one reason. I hope you're here not to to see your friends, although fellowship is an important part of the church. I hope that your primary cause for coming is not for those things that are going to happen after our services, whether it be lunch or a baby shower as it is today, or whatever the case may be. Though those things are important, they're a part of our family. They're a part of our church community. The church is a community, and it is a family. And I do hope that that we always keep that aspect of who we are here at Dallas, that we love one another and we communicate to one another, right, in those ways. And I don't mean verbal communication. I'm talking about with our love, our charity, our kindness, that we're always celebrating with those that are celebrating, that we're always mourning with those that are mourning. I hope that it stays that way. But I think there's a greater purpose for our gathering when we gather on Sunday morning. And I hope each one of you here is for that primary reason. And that is that we might worship the high and mighty, the righteous God of heaven. Because I'm afraid that if we lose sight of our primary purpose when we come here, then it's a whole lot easier to stop coming. Because if my primary purpose is to come here and see my friends, and suddenly I'm offended by several people here, and I realize that maybe I don't have as many friends as I thought I did, then I've got reason not to come. Or if my primary reason is to come and participate in this community thing that we were talking about, and suddenly there's a scene shift in the culture of this congregation such that maybe they're not getting together as often as they should, or doing things that they were doing, then suddenly I might have reason not to come. But if my primary reason is to come and worship, then it doesn't matter what happens on the fringes of this little community, as long as we maintain the concept of worship, and as long as we come here and we follow a biblical pattern and we worship God together, then even when some of the things that I enjoy, even if some of those things begin to slough off, so to speak, even if they begin to slip away, then I don't have reason not to come anymore. I can still come. I can still realize that my primary purpose is still there. Somebody said it probably best one time, if you're letting the behavior of other people stop you from coming to church to worship, then you were coming for the wrong reason to start with. Because you hear that all the time. Well, I'm not going back to that place. So-and-so offended me, and I'll never go back. Well, if somebody else's behavior is preventing you from sitting down in the house of God to worship, then you weren't coming for the right reason to start with. You ought to write that down somewhere. Because someday, somewhere, that's going to help you. Because I will guarantee you that someday, somewhere, somebody in a church building will offend you. Trust me, they have offended me. They will offend you. The question is whether you can overcome that offense, and probably the easiest way to overcome that offense is to realize that you're not going there primarily for the purpose of fellowship with a particular person. You're primarily going there for the purpose of fellowship with God and communion with God and worship of Him. Okay? So let's start with the text that will kind of lay us out a direction here or a path. I've kind of bounced around on what text I would start with this morning, but I have come to a conclusion, or at least it's going to be one here in about 5 minutes, because if I wait five more, it might have changed. So here we go. We're going to start in the book of the Revelation. Boy, that always excites everybody because they're expecting some deep, wonderful explanation of some just grand text that is steeped in shadows and pictures and types. Nah, I'm just going to grab this text because it points us in a direction, and then we're not going to say anything else about the book of the Revelation. How's that for you? But in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. By the way, Revelation is singular. It is one revelation. You've heard me say that before. Several years ago, I was driving back home from here, and there's a little church not too far from our house that posts the subject of their Bible studies on Wednesday night. And the following Wednesday night, I almost missed our Bible study so I could go to theirs, because it said next week we're going to start a study on the book of the Revelations. And I thought, I want to go to the first one of those and tell them it's not multiple revelations, it is one. Our scripture, our most Bibles title it the Revelation of St. John. And I realize their point. It is the revelation that comes from the pen of St. John. But it is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it is one revelation, because there is but one truth about Jesus Christ. Okay? So John, Revelation of John, if you want to call it that, that's fine. Revelation of John chapter 14. Verses 6 through 7. You can call it the Revelation of John if you want to. You can call it the Revelation of Jesus if you want to. Just don't call it the Revelations to me. I will repeat what we just talked about again. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea, and the fountains of waters. This is a beautiful, beautiful text. We find here a picture, if you will, a statement about an angel. John says he saw in heaven, and he said in the hands of that angel was the everlasting gospel. Now, sometimes, and I do largely, I think it's appropriate to confine the gospel to the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, I think it's probably a little bit broader than that. I think in reality we should confine it to the good news that comes from Scripture. If I tell you that Adam sinned in the garden and he brought judgment upon your soul, that's not gospel. That's bad news, isn't it? It's part of the truth. It's reality. It's real, but that's not gospel. There's a difference between the gospel and many other things that are taught to us in Scripture. Unfortunately, we've come to a place in culture where we've reappropriated the term gospel to simply mean truth. And that's not what it was intended to convey. We even use the phrase, well, that right there is the gospel truth, and therefore we've watered down the meaning of the term gospel to be anything that's right. I've heard it said in the midst of a secular meeting or a or a paper mill setting in the industry I work where somebody will make a statement and someone says, well, that's the gospel truth. You know what? There's a part of me that wants to scream out in the midst of that moment. No, it is not. There was no gospel in that. The gospel is good news from God. And it is primarily good news when one sinner shares that news with another. That's the gospel. Now, this angel had the gospel in his hands, and he was flying through heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And this is what he says. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven, earth, and sea, and the fountains of the deep. So part of the message of the gospel, part of the good news this morning, is that you are commanded. Yes, commanded. I know somebody doesn't like to think that we've been commanded. They like to think that, well, these are all privileges for us. But you know what? Paul told Timothy to command the people. There's nothing wrong with the idea of being commanded. Just always remember that the commands we've been given are not grievous. And if our heart is filled with the love of Christ, those commands flow out of us just as easily as they flow into us. We do these things out of love. But we are commanded. And he commanded us, and it's good news that we've been commanded to worship God. Isn't that beautiful? We have the privilege and honor of being under direct command to spend our time, our effort, our resources, our heart, to worship God. So while you think about that, I want you to think about this. We're going to answer four questions this morning. We're going to answer the question of why we worship. We're going to answer the question of what worship is. The why of it. The what of it. We're going to talk about the how. What does it look like? Have you ever thought about that? Does it look like this? Or should it be different than this? Should there be more activity and motion and hands and banners and, you know? Should there be more sound? Maybe we need a few lasers and some smoke, you know? Think about it. Now, what's the Bible say? Have you really thought about that? What's the Bible say? We giggle and laugh the minute we say those kind of things. But really, what does Scripture tell us? Remember, he says, all of my precepts, I will esteem them. I will esteem all of thy precepts as right. Then we'll talk about the where of it. So four things that we're going to talk about. Before we do, I'll share a little story with you to get you kind of engaged and involved with me. This week I had the opportunity to travel to a customer facility, and we were doing a presentation for a customer. And there were about three of us or four of us that were actually involved in the presenting part of this. You know, and I've been with this company 15 years the first time, then a five-year skip out on that. Then I was gone for about 5 years and I'm back. So it's kind of interesting. There's people there that know me quite well and there's other people that don't know me at all. And the guy who was heading up this organization, this particular group of that was traveling this customer, he's our accounts manager for that particular customer, he doesn't know me at all. I mean, we met less than a year ago. So I'm there as you know, the market manager for one particular market segment. And I'm there to present to this customer, letting them know who we are and all this kind of stuff. And I got tickled. The day before the meeting, he came to me and wanted to talk. And I said, well, that's fine. Come on. Let's sit down. We'll talk. And he says, well, I know the other guys that are presenting. He says, so, you know, I don't really need to talk to them, but I'd really like to talk to you a minute. I just don't know you very well, and I don't know your presentation style. And he said, I just want to make sure that when you get up there that it's not just, well, you know. He says, like, you know, you need to be excited and drive points home. I started to give him a Facebook link and just let him watch for a while. might give him an idea of exactly what my presentation style might look like. You know, he had no clue who he was dealing with. You know, And I'm sitting there. It was so funny because we had a U-shaped room. And I love U-shaped rooms. I don't know about you people when it comes to presentations. Matter of fact, it was one of the things I really liked here. If it had worked out well, I would have left it there. But I loved it when we had the pulpit on the side. And people were wrapped all the way around the pulpit on all sides. I love that atmosphere. I love being out in the middle of the people. So we had the U-shaped room, and at the end of one of the legs of the U, the presentation screen was right there, not over in the middle, which I really don't like. It wasn't my favorite setup. And you know, you've got people, customers, and our people sitting all the way around this U, and there's the screen, and all our guys, I'm sitting here thinking, he's already talked about how these other guys, he knows who they're in there, and every one of them walks up next to the screen on this side, 20 miles from every customer, and stands there and goes, ah, nah, 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 nah. And it came my turn, and finally, fortunately, somebody had grabbed a little clicker, because at first he was changing all the slides. So it was talk 10 minutes, change slides, talk, change slides. Talk. I hate that. Give me something where I can control. I'm a type A personality. I am a control freak. Give me something where I can click the slides myself. That's the way I feel about it. And I remember when it came my turn, I hopped up. I had a quote in my head from somebody. I grabbed the clicker out of his hand. As I'm walking up, I said, I want to start with my favorite quote. And I laid it out, and I walked right out in the middle of the view and walked around in front of everybody and said, so, how y'all doing? And everybody's like, whoa, they're awake now because I'm standing right in front of them. And I enjoy that atmosphere. I enjoy being in front of people like that. And people are like, afterward, they're always looking at me like, wow, you're really comfortable in front of people, especially people that don't know me. And I'm like, yeah, I've been doing this a while, right? And besides, in corporate meetings, nothing I say is going to ruin anybody's life. On Sunday morning, the stakes are much higher. It's hard to intimidate me in the midst of some meeting like that. I don't care if the CEO of the company, I'm not going to ruin his life or mine. But here, this is much more serious. Much more intimidating. Much more concerning. And that's why yesterday, when I started thinking, I'm not even sure I know what worship is, I started praying for the Dallas church. Because I thought, if I don't know, have I ruined their lives? Wow. Talk about a weight. That was a weight. Not sure we're going to be better off by the end of this message, but at least I'll have tried. So I ask you to follow. A lot of scripture involved here. And it may not be easy. But if you've got a pen, write it down. If you've got access to Facebook, you can go back and watch it again. If you've got access to YouTube, it'll be on there, hopefully before the day's over. And you can listen to it again there. And maybe you can pick up on all the references. So, think about it for a bit. Do you know what worship is? You have any idea how you're supposed to do it? I will tell you that we're going to find out in a little bit that worship goes beyond what we're doing here on Sunday morning. It's certainly bigger than this hour and a half time slot that we have. Yes, I said hour and a half. Nobody say anything. Mm-hmm. Try to keep it to that. But let's talk about the why. We're not going to spend a lot of time on why because it's pretty simple. We've already seen sort of the why, if you've been paying any attention at all. Well, why do we worship God? Well, I'm going to keep it simple for you. Because he said to. Let's look at Luke for a second. In addition to the scripture we've already laid out of the book of the Revelation, let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is when Jesus was on the mount, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying. And then the devil comes along, right? Satan, you know, that old devil that comes and tempts Jesus. Jesus has just been baptized. He's went up to the mount 40 days, 40 nights in. Here comes Satan. Now, I'm not going to go through everything Satan did, but there's one particular circumstance. It says, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. And for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So Satan kind of lays out where he thinks his dominion is, what he has control of, and he says, I want you to look around, Jesus. All this that I have, if you'll just worship me, I'll give it to you. And then Jesus says this in verse 8. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. This is scripture. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We're going to focus on the why, but there's a little bit of the how in that scripture, is there not? I think most of us could see it. He says that it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him alone shalt thou serve. Now, we've already seen it right there. There is going to be a connection between what we do and worship. But I want suggestion. You know, somebody said of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, they're not the top 10 suggestions, right? This one's not either. Matter of fact, the first commandment is that. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Everything we have is to be invested in our love of God. And He is to come first. There should be nothing else. You know, I was thinking as I was studying on this for a little while that if I don't connect worship and service, then I suddenly end up with a situation where I don't have a singular worship. I don't think you probably didn't understand what I meant by that because I don't even think I said that well. So let me explain. There are many forms of worship in the world today. Some are polytheistic. You understand what I mean by polytheistic? More than one God. Hellenism, for instance, is making a comeback. Did you know that? Hellenistic teachings are making a comeback in modern Western world. Does anybody understand what Hellenistic teaching is? That's the worship of the gods of Greece. It's the worship of Zeus, Mercury, Apollo, you know, you name them. It's a polytheistic system, and it's making a comeback. Matter of fact, there's a lady on Facebook, I won't mention names, but she's been a well-known young conservative commentator, and she's kind of gathered a fairly large Christian following in the last several months. She's self-identified as non-Christian. She's Hellenistic in theology. She's non-traditional in her views on sexuality. We'll just leave that at that. You know, all that's starting to come out, and you know, I don't condemn her. She's obviously a very intelligent, bright young lady, and she, I don't doubt, based on the way she treats people, that there's a very good chance that she is a child of the king. But she is confused. Very confused. And you know, so what I'm getting at is that you can worship, in that sense, multiple gods. But when you come up with the biblical definition of worship, which we're going to come up with in a little bit, it's going to involve service. And one of the things the Bible teaches us is that a man cannot serve two masters. Because he'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And it's impossible, so you can't serve God and mammon, it says. And mammon's not just money, by the way. It's material things in general. So we have to make a choice. So one of the things is that worship in the biblical context is singular in nature. You can't worship more than one thing. It's just not possible because it involves service, which we're going to see in a little bit. So the first thing I want to talk about is just the why. I want to answer that question. I want to move on because we don't have a whole lot of time. We've already used up half our time. So I want to make sure we all understand this. Why do we worship God? Well, in the shortest and simplest answer is because He is our Creator and He told us so. Now, obviously, we could come up with all kinds of other reasons that we should, and motivations and purposes for worshiping Him. Obviously, one of which He is your Creator. He made you. He put you here. And we could go all the way down the list of all the things that he's done for you in spite of your sin, in spite of the fact that you've done nothing for him. And we could give you a logical and reasonable argument on why you should devote yourself to him. And there comes a term that I want to latch on to, the word devote. Because I've tried to find definitions of worship. And boy, you know, it's just, what does worship mean? And there's all kinds of words that are associated with it. And it's going to get us into the what at this point. When we start talking about defining worship, we're getting into the what is it, right? So before I try to give you definitions from some extra-biblical text, let me give you a scripture that dawned on me yesterday as I was driving home. And I thought it was just so powerful. And maybe it won't mean anything to you, but it meant something to me because it taught me something that I hadn't really thought about. Or maybe it's something I kind of intuitively knew, but I hadn't put a scripture behind it in order to drive it home, okay? And it's really kind of an interesting scripture because it's in Matthew chapter 15. And it's verses 8 and 9, and Jesus isn't even talking to people that you would count truly as believers in any sense of the fashion, but rather he's talking to hypocrites and Pharisees, but he talks to them about their worship. And I thought, well, this is really cool. And what is he saying here? A lot of times when I'm studying through something like this and I'm trying to teach children of God something like how to worship, as I'm reading various texts that use the word worship and I see that it's about worshiping our God or about, I go, well, that doesn't apply. Let's just move on. And I don't even read the rest of it. And I'm glad I read this one. I'm glad I didn't skip over it. Because I think there's a wonderful truth captured in it. And it's in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. It says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Listen. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Interesting. Notice that he calls what they're doing worship. But he puts a nice little adjective on it, and he calls it vain worship. Now, I don't know if you know what the word vain means. A lot of us think vain is all about being self-absorbed, about vanity. And that is one meaning of the term vain. But there's another meaning, and it's the one that's being used here. And it's the one that old Solomon uses over and over again back there in Ecclesiastes when he says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." He doesn't mean that everybody's self-absorbed, though we probably should use that today because it's pretty appropriate for our modern culture that we live in right now. Vanity, vanity, everybody is vain. Maybe we could rewrite our own little book here. But, you know. So what did Ecclesiastes mean? What did Jesus mean here when he said it was vain? What he means by that is that it's empty or it's nothing. It's zero. This is zero worship. Zero worship is really no worship at all of any value, but he calls it worship. And I wondered why he called it worship. And I started thinking about what he said and listen to what he said in verse 8. He says, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And it started making me think about what is it Jesus is talking about. And what he's talking about are two different things. He's talking about the outward expression of worship contrasted with what's going on inside the heart. It made me realize that when we talk about worship, when we talk about the what, we certainly have to understand that there is an inner aspect and there is an outer aspect. So then I started looking at definitions of terms, and I started thinking, well, you know, I went back to my good solid Oxford English Dictionary that gives me definitions from various times of the Oxford English Dictionary on Historical Principles. I love it. There's a copy downstairs, by the way. People asked me about it after church last time. I was trying to figure out where. You can go downstairs, and I'll show it to you. You can open up the title page. You can take a picture of it. Everything you would need to try to find one on eBay. It's not a small book, by the way. It's, you know. But it's one of those books you can't actually find on the internet. So it actually forces you to open up these old books and actually smell the paper. It's just kind of interesting. Listen to the sounds of the pages turn. So I looked up worship. And there were several words that were associated with worship in these definitions. So I want to give you a few of them. Some of them probably aren't going to surprise you. Some of them are probably going to make a lot of sense. And they're probably falling within your own personal definition of worship already. So I want to give them to you. First of all, things like honor. To honor somebody. You know, we put them up on stage. We lift them up on a pedestal. Look at them. Look what they've done. We honor them. We give them a medal. We honor their accomplishments. We honor them for what they've done. Another is, another word associated with this, this one probably fits really well within our definition, would be reverence. Reverence, right? Reverence, wow. It's where we start getting the idea that we should bow our head. We should revere and reverence the Lord. It's one of the reasons I don't like the term reverend for preachers. I don't want anybody reverencing me. And besides, the Bible says holy and reverend is his name. I don't want his name. That would scare me to death. It's the reason we use more biblical terms for our ministry like elder. Bishop would be appropriate as well, but it's been misappropriated so much that I think we're kind of afraid to use it. I don't want anybody calling me Bishop Hoskins. I can tell you that right now. Let's stay off that one. Matter of fact, I'm not sure any of these names of offices were meant to be used as appellations on names. You know, I don't find any, I can't find a single preacher in the New Testament that's referred to as elder so-and-so or bishop so-and-so. I do think their office is called elder or bishop. Quite frankly, I'd be just as happy if you would just call me Brother Martin. That would be fine. I know there needs to be respect for the office of elder, don't get me wrong, but I'm fine with brother or pastor or whatever. It doesn't matter to me. Another word, devotion. That one kind of hit harder. Devotion's a little bit different, isn't it? Devotion's not just I'm going to sit them up on a pedestal, I'm going to honor them, or I'm going to reverence them. Devotion has to do with some level of commitment. I'm devoted to this person, to this cause, to whatever it is, right? Wow. And the last one that I used, adoration. To adore. To love. If you notice, these words fit into two different categories. Three of them have to do with outward expressions, to honor, to revere, to be devoted, which probably lends itself more to what we will do in the future than anything, to be devoted. Then one of them is more inner, to adore, to love, to cherish. That's something from the inside. So what I want you to understand here is that what Jesus is saying when he was talking about these hypocrites was that the problem here wasn't that they weren't worshiping. The problem was there was nothing on the inside from which that worship was flowing. And he said, as a result, it was vain. So we start to learn a little bit about worship. Worship has to start up on the basis of the love of God in our heart. And the love of Jesus. And how do we love him? Why do we love him? Because we know him. And how do we love him more? This is a question me and Brother Victor have wrestled with for a long time. Probably for the 11 and a half years I've been here. We've kind of talked about it, bounced it around. And we've had people give us all kinds of opinions. We've had people say, well, if you don't love somebody, just start acting like you do. And it'll eventually work its way to the inside. And I'm kind of coming to the conclusion that it doesn't work that way. Right? Acts of love should flow out of something from... Love is something that should start on the inside and work its way out, not on the outside and work its way in. Right. Especially our love of God. So how do we love God more? And the more I thought about it, I started thinking about some of the songs that I've heard over the years. And I realized one day, I'm just missing the boat here. To love God more, I just simply need to know him more. Let me explain something to you. If you're not in His Word, if you're not studying His Word, if you're not meditating upon His Word, if you're not spending time in His Word, then your love of God will wane. The more you learn of Him, the more you dig into His into the details of His character, His everything, His nature. The more you learn about what He did for you and the power of it, the more you understand what He has reserved for you in the future, the more you know about how much He loves you, the more you love Him. My wife and I have had this conversation a couple of times, and I think she was a little shocked at how shallow men are. We do have our problems, by the way. And you know, we've had these discussions over the years. What attracts a man to a woman? What are attractive features in a female that might attract a man? And I told her one day, I said, you know what? You know, I've never really thought about this much. I've never said it out loud, but I'm going to say it right now. And I don't remember how long ago this was, several years ago. I said, you know what one of the most attractive things in a female is for a young man? And she said, what's that? I said, that she likes him. It's pretty basic, isn't it? That she likes him. You know? It's one of the reasons we have that teenage thing that goes on in high school and middle school where everybody starts to whisper around and say, hey, did you know that so-and-so likes so-and-so? Because if the word gets out that one person likes another, then the possibilities are that person will like them back. Why? Because we're simple creatures. And quite frankly, I've been this way all along. You've heard me say it from the pulpit when it comes to friendships. I tend to like people that like me. I'm kind of funny that way. It's true. The more we know about God and the more we realize how much He loves us, the more we love Him. That's what drives our worship. It's what we have in here. Now, granted, we can't love Him without being born of the Spirit of Almighty God. I'm talking to people that are already been born again, so I'm not worried about that right now. You love Him because He's what He's done for you, not because of what you can get from Him. Right? It's not a selfish issue. So what is worship? Well, it's the combination of an inner aspect and an outer aspect. That inner aspect is talked about in several places. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It says, while He spoke these things unto them, this is a story from the book of Matthew, He says, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped Him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Now I want you to pay close attention to what just happened here. It says that a certain ruler came and worshipped Him, comma, saying. What He's about to say was the worship. Do you get it? What He's about to say was, and what is it that He said? He didn't say, oh Lord God, praise You. No, no, no. He didn't raise up a hand and shout and scream. He didn't dance across the floor. He simply said this. My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. You know what the Bible says that is? The Bible said that was worship. Matthew said that was worship. How in the world is that worship? Because there's something that underlies it, and it's a belief and faith that Jesus Christ was capable of raising His dead daughter to life again. And just that mere faith that expressed itself in those words, Scripture says that was worship. So there's something on the inside, right? That's coming out. Notice this one in Matthew chapter 15. It's a little bit longer. This is verses 22 through 28. It says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But He answered her not a word. Well, that had to be disconcerting, didn't it? Well, it was. It was. It was disconcerting. He answered not a word, and His disciples came and besought Him, saying, send her away. It was bad enough that Jesus didn't even respond to her. Now His buddies are coming over going, would you please get rid of this lady? She's causing a scene. She's making a lot of noise. A lot of the other people are afraid to come over and listen to you teach because she's just really out there. Have you ever been in one of those situations where somebody causes a scene, gets out there, and you're trying to find your way out without yourself causing a scene? Nothing worse than when that happens and they're blocking all the exits, right? You're stuck there. You try to hide behind the local lamppost or, you know, whatever. It's just amazing. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Then came she and worshipped him, saying, so what she's about to say now is being described by Matthew as worship. And I want you to notice what she says. "Lord, help me." That's it. Three words. Nothing complicated. Nothing. Just, "Lord, help me." And listen to what it says after that. It says, "But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." Well, that sounded awfully negative right off the bat, didn't it? You thought, well, he's just not going to help her at all, is he? But listen to what it says. "And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." He says, "You are a sinner, sister. You're low in this world, and it's not meat for the master to take that and feed it to the dogs." And she says, "You're right, Lord. I am low. I am at the bottom of the barrel. I am but a dog, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." No insult. No discouragement was going to drive her away. Why? Because there was something in her heart that had driven her to say, "Lord, help me." Notice Jesus' response to her recognition of her own condition and her own place in the world. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith." Great is thy faith. "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that hour. Jesus didn't even have to go where she was. "Woman, great is thy faith." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Isn't that incredible? What she was doing was worship. Why? Because it started from the inside. It flowed out. She had a belief and a love for Jesus that even if what he said next sounded somewhat discouraging, she was not going to be stayed from her course. She knew her place. She was committed to it. There are also outer aspects to worship, not just the heart part. It's great to love. It's great to feel warm. It's great to sit there when the gospel's preached and feel your hair stand up on the back of your neck. Brother, may I ask you something? What is it driving you to do? I think we had this discussion not long ago in a sermon when we talked about what does your cause cause? I made the connection to that last night as I was thinking about it, that our worship should cause us to do something. And we can see some of those outer aspects in some of the scriptures. Notice Hebrews chapter 13, where it says in verse 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." That is the fruit of our lips. What is the sacrifice of praise that we're to offer? One, it's the fruit of our lips. That's the first thing he said. Giving thanks to his name. So one of the things that should tell us what worship is when we open our mouth and we thank God. You want to start worshiping God? Enter his house with thanksgiving, not only in your heart, but let it come from your lips. We open up that opportunity for prayer and thanksgiving and praise reports. Thank God. Say it. If you're not comfortable saying it in front of a group of people during that worship service, during that time, that's okay. Find somebody. Share it with them. What's God done for you this week, and what are you thankful for? And while you're doing it, can you come up with things that you're thankful for that aren't material? Can you? I got to thinking about this last week. Many of us went and saw the new movie that's out. I enjoyed it. Good movie, by the way. Nice themes, wonderful thing. It was funny. It was heart-wrenching. It was just a good all-around experience. Yes, there was some theology taught in there that I probably wouldn't go with, but I have to admit, they went right back to the chosen side pretty quickly, too. I don't think they understood what they were saying. I wish I'd have been on the set when they were doing all that. Could have helped them out a little bit. But I thought that was funny. They focused on that Ephesians book, and they couldn't get away from the fact that it says, and you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But it was an interesting movie. And that group has made some good movies. Many of you have watched most of them. I don't know if all of you know that there's even one that predates all those that made major theaters called Flywheel. That's probably my favorite still. It's probably my favorite because it's the lowest budget, it's the worst acting, but it's the best story, and there's some comedy moments in that are just hilarious. But have you noticed a theme in all these movies? There's a physical, material problem that God solves. It's interesting to me, isn't it? There's a physical problem that God solves. And it's about winning the game or winning a state championship or selling all your cars or bringing a marriage back together. There's not one iota of a thought about the restoration of a broken heart back to peace. Somebody needs to do a movie about Romans chapters 3 and 4. Where the Bible says that Abraham was not moved from his conviction. And that because he stood up in faith, that God counted that unto him for righteousness. Give me a movie about a man who's been broken, but remains faithful. And God gives him peace rather than a full bank account or a state championship. I want a movie about a man who's broken and at the end of the movie, he's poorer than he was at the beginning, but he's happy. That's what I want. Because that's what Scripture's about for the most part. It's not about the restoration of your material wealth. It's about redemption. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about fellowship with God. It's about worship. And what does worship look like? Well, the inside part you really can't see. But on the outside, it's about the fruit of the lips. Matthew 14:33, then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, what is it they said? Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That's worship. That's fruit of the lips. A recognition of who he is. A statement of who he is. Notice that in Hebrews 15:16, after it says that about the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, it says in verse 16, but to do good and communicate, forget not. It's more than just what comes out of the lips. It's what we do that matters too. That's why I said I think worship is bigger than this little setting here on Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, I want you to understand that when you get up and leave here this afternoon, your day of worship, your time of worship is not over. Yes, this is a specific time where we come in and we sit down and we take the time to focus our hearts and minds on who God is and we give him worship of our lips. Singing, by the way. But when you get up and leave here, you're going to be faced with opportunities to do good for people. And he says to do good and communicate to others, forget not. Because that's worship too. The question is not whether you're going to worship here on Sunday morning. The question is, will you worship him tomorrow? And Thursday. Not to leave out Tuesday and Wednesday, by the way. Will you worship him at the gas station? Will you worship him in your job this week? That's the question. That's the challenge. Psalm 29:2 says this, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Give unto the Lord the glory, do to his name. Praise him, honor him. Yes, that is worship. Oh God, thou art great. Oh God, thou art mighty. Lord, you sit high upon the throne. That is worship. Psalm 66:4 says, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee." They shall sing to thy name. See, Lord, we spent some time this morning singing songs. Brethren, I'll tell you what. I wish more of God's people understood that that is as much a part of worship as sitting and listening to the sermon. Matter of fact, it's the one time when the entire congregation can participate, engage, and have a directive guidance over where that worship goes. It's one of the things I like about the way we sing, where people can call out songs and make requests. I don't want the song leaders to pick all the songs. I don't want to write all the songs for the day down on a program and dictate what songs will be sung. I want the congregation to be able to speak to one another from their heart by picking songs that talk to them or that they think might talk to somebody else. Singing, it's all part of worship. So those are the fruits of the lips, things that we say, things that we're articulating to God, but it's also about what we do. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable," there comes that word, "service." Remember, we made the connection at the beginning that worship and service are intertwined in Scripture, that there's no such thing as worship without service, and therefore it is singular in nature. And notice what Paul said, "I beseech you therefore the mercy of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service." In other words, give yourself up to him, not just by the lips, by your whole soul, body, mind, everything you have. It should work on behalf of God. That's why Paul tells us to yield not our members unto sin, unto wickedness, but rather to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to good. Because that's worship. When we do what's right in the sight of God, it is worship. I know we're probably out of time, so maybe we ought to talk about the how and the where next time. Because it is 12 o'clock. I didn't think that would take quite that long, to be honest with you. But I hope that at least gives you a taste. What we're doing here is we're talking about the church, to be honest with you. And hopefully over the next several months, if I can get my mind wrapped around it, I want to spend more time talking about the church. You say, "Well, Brother Marty, you're not supposed to preach church, you're supposed to preach Jesus." Well, I understand that. And I'm with you. But I want you to remember that the church is the bride of Christ. And this is a realization I've had lately. Church is the bride of Christ, and if it's his bride, then a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So if the church is the bride of Christ, then she is joined into Christ, and they have become one. So in preaching the church, I hope that you'll recognize the fact that Jesus is being preached here. But I would like for us to have a fundamental understanding of what the church is, what its purposes are, and how it should behave, and what it should do, what it should sound like, what it should look like. Are we doing it right? Do we have some things that are wrong? I'm sure there's some traditions and stuff that we could probably do away with. Just want us to think about those things. So I thought, as I was thinking about this yesterday, because it's something that's been on my mind as far as the church goes and talking about the church to you, I thought, well, worship's a good place to start. Because when people think of church, that's the first thing they think of. And if you were to think about the purpose of the church, I'm sure everybody would make a list of what the purpose of the church is, and probably their first thing on the list would be, well, the main purpose is to worship God. And I think you're probably right. That's probably a good place to start. So that's where we are today. And hopefully we'll finish that up next week a little bit, where we'll talk about how worship should look. That's an interesting thing. By the way, I'll challenge you, if you want to go study ahead a little bit, go look up the word worship and look at scriptures that talk about how it should look. When I say what, how it should look, think about the attitude of the person, the position of their bodies, and give yourself an impression of whether worship should look frantic or whether it should look more solemn, reserved, and controlled. Think about it in terms of two, of whether it's just about being sad over our own condition or whether it should be about rejoicing. There's some challenges for you to look at. And then the where. See if you can find some scriptures that talk about where we should worship. Go look those up. There's some interesting statements about worship and places that we should worship. And see if you can come to a conclusion. Now, obviously, I've already said it's a broader aspect than just here. But still, think about what the Bible's saying with regard to worship. And remember that if you come across things that you just don't like or just don't feel right, then just go read Psalm 119, 128 again. Because we have too big a problem interpreting the world in terms of how we feel. And remember, when you're getting there, when you're in a conversation with somebody and somebody says something to you about the Word of God, and you say, well, I feel. You should stop as soon as you get the word feel out of your mouth in terms of talking about truth. And you should say, oops, and go read Psalm 119, 128 one more time. Just because you feel something doesn't make it wrong, though, by the way. But it is dangerous to base your truth upon feeling. May God be with us, and may we learn to worship Him as He would desire us.